to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, May 8th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. In today's text, Solomon works with Hiram, king of Tyre, to acquire needed materials and labor for the building of the Lord's temple. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Jacob Corzine. Dr. Corzine serves as Vice President of Publishing at Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Corzine, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Tim. It's great to be with you again.
As we get started today, remind us of the context. What do we need to know leading up to 1 Kings chapter 5?
Sure. As we're working our way through 1 Kings and really out of 1 and 2 Samuel, right? We've had David in front of us the whole time, and his successes before God, right? We see this man after God's own heart, and then also his trials and his failures and his sin. And one of the things that sets up 1 Kings 5 in particular is that even though he wanted to, God didn't allow him to build the temple. And so now Solomon has sort of stepped in his place. Solomon is the new king. And as we'll see in the text, Solomon has a time of peace where there isn't anything. This is partly the way that God prevents David from building the temple, is that he didn't have this extended period of peace in which to do it, right? But Solomon does. And so now this is all preparatory. So the further context after this, we get the actual construction. But now this is the preparatory stuff to sort of get the goods in, flowing in, that need to be there in order to construct the temple. I think that's the important bit of context.
Sure. And now that we do turn our attention much more toward the temple, starting in this chapter and for the next several chapters, maybe it's just worth a moment to talk a little bit about some of that background concerning why there needs to be a temple, where the worship life of Israel, what's that been like up to this point, and why is this a significant move that there's about to be a temple?
Well, sure. A lot of this is about where the Ark of the Covenant is located, right? It's this, the question of where the presence of God is. God is worshipped largely through sacrifices, I want to formulate this the right way. There is always concern, especially in the King's books and in this period, about where the sacrifices are made and who is authorized to make the sacrifices. And so having the temple gives a place where the Ark lives. The temple will eventually become I'm going to say temporary, because from a Christian perspective, we understand a different sort of eternal reality, but a localized presence of God on earth for God's people. And so you have these sort of, you'll have with the temple, the Holy of Holies as this central holy place where the Ark is, and then a sort of a place where more people are permitted to be who serve in the temple, and then a wider place that almost becomes a gathering space for Israel. But, it's this transition from being a people that is wandering in the wilderness to being a people that has a home and a land and a nation, and then a place where they can go to worship God to make the appropriate sacrifices, and where then God also sort of represents what will be in its fullness in Christ, right?
Yeah, that's right. So this is a significant development that a temple is about to be built. As with any construction project, preparation needs to be made. Solomon is wise in doing that and involves a little bit of alliances with some other nations, which we will talk about as we look at this text. So this is 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household. So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great, costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. That is our text for today, 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Dr. Corzine, as we've said, this chapter begins the account of the building of the temple, which is for the worship of the Lord, the one true God of Israel. And perhaps surprisingly, the first person mentioned in that regard is a foreigner, Hiram, king of Tyre. So talk a little about Hiram, king of Tyre, as we know him here and elsewhere.
Sure. I guess maybe as good a place to start as any is geography. So Tyre is north of Israel in Lebanon. You could look on a map today and see how that is. Tyre is one of the oldest continually populated cities in the world, right? And so it goes back, I mean, we're talking about 3,000 years to this period, right? That's it's a very old city. Within a few hundred miles, it's I didn't get the exact distance as the crow flies, but no one travels that way in the ancient world anyway. So it's within a few hundred miles of Jerusalem to the north. And by the time that Solomon and Hiram are in conversation with one another, this is on the basis of a previous relationship that Hiram had with David. So the text describes him as a lover of David. They had actually a similar trade relationship. And so the things you have to think about is that Hiram has the cedars of Lebanon, right? Which is this very, very high, sort of prized type of wood. Right. And so that's the thing that they're the main thing that Solomon is looking to bring down from there. There are probably a couple of other things to say about Hiram. Further, sort of after our chapter, Hiram and Solomon established trade outside of the Middle East, so down through the Red Sea. And scholars think that that might have been to the Philippines.
Wow.
Or that it might have been to India. To a city, the city is called Ophir in 1 Kings, and that's potentially a city just a little bit north of Mumbai on the western coast of the Indian subcontinent. So Hiram and David, and then Hiram and Solomon have a pretty significant trade relationship. One of the interesting things about Hiram is, let me come back to that in a second. So Hiram's a Phoenician king. And the Phoenicians are an ethnic group with several city-states. So you've got Tyre. And when you think of Tyre, you always that's actually in a couplet, right? You say Tyre and Sidon, right? So Sidon is another one of these Phoenician city-states. And at the end of our whole text for today, we get they're called the Gabalites, right?
Yeah, the men of Gabal.
Yeah. So that's, and I think that the word is actually more like Gabalite, right, in the Hebrew. That's another Phoenician city-state. And so you can speculate. They just appear out of nowhere at the end of the chapter there.
I was gonna
maybe
ask you
Tyre.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm jumping to the end here, but this is all there is to say about them, so we may as well cover it, right? Either Hiram had that connection because of the Phoenician relationships, or it was a, you know, the commentators suppose maybe Solomon on the side also negotiated that relationship, right? But in any case, they're Phoenicians. They're up to the north in that Lebanon area also. And then the kind of just, I mean, Hiram's king of Tyre, right? This is apparently a pretty good guy. He, you know, he was very favorable toward David, seems to be favorable toward Solomon. It looks like, because there's a parallel account here in 2 Chronicles 2, so that either, probably what happened is that Hiram reached out to Solomon, and then Solomon waited until whatever dust settled that needed to settle in his life and his reign, and then reached back out to Hiram. I think that's the way to read, because otherwise you sort of have a question of who initiated the contact. But Hiram seems to be favorable toward Israel, toward David, therefore also toward Solomon, also seeing a very good business relationship there, which appears to be very easy for them to put together. He also, along the way in the text, we'll have to talk about it for a minute, praises Yahweh, right, as this ostensibly pagan king, right? A few hundred years later, his successor, whose name I don't know, if we know that or not, is Satan in Ezekiel 28, at the lowest of the low, right?
Yeah.
So things turn for Tyre, not necessarily for Hiram, but you could don't mix up your kings of Tyre.
Okay. Yeah, well, that was the other thing I was going to bring up about Tyre, is that in the prophets, Ezekiel very notably and Isaiah as well, both of those prophets speak about the great wealth of Tyre as this economic powerhouse, a trading city. And we've studied those chapters before on Sharper Iron, and mm-hmm. their economic prowess is brought low later by the Lord. Here, this chapter is helpful in that regard, but you get that context that Israel received benefit from the economic greatness of Tyre at this moment, and even participates in it in some of this trade, as you mentioned later in 1 Kings. So all of that helps to round out the context of Hiram from Tyre, who, as you said, it sounds like he reaches out, but then Solomon comes back. And as you said, there's probably some time in between verses 1 and 2 as we have it in the text. But we see at the outset of this chapter that this good relationship that Hiram and David have continues into the reign of Solomon, the son of David. And so let's go into then verse 2, what Solomon, when he sends word to Hiram, whenever exactly that is in his reign, after that dust has settled, talk to us about some of the things that Solomon begins to say to Hiram.
Verse 2, and Solomon sent word to Hiram, right? Yeah. So, yeah, verse 2 is really just a sort of an introductory. It sounds like Hiram sent ambassadors. This is how I read sort of what, you know, there's shorthand kind of along the way in describing these relationships. It sounds to me like Hiram sent ambassadors. Solomon talked to them. They went back to Tyre, and maybe it was always Hiram's people going back and forth, for what it's worth. But anyhow, Solomon sends word to Hiram. In verse 2, and then you get verse 3, what that word is. And actually, for the next several verses, I think about 6 verses, it's Solomon's message back to Hiram, in which he partly is recounting the past in order to build up to a, yes, let's have this business relationship now.
So in that message that Solomon sends to Hiram, talk to us then about the way he recounts the past, why David couldn't build the temple that now Solomon wants to.
Right. So verse 3, because they're, you know, David couldn't build the temple because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. So David's enemies are the Philistines, the Moabites, Rahab, the king of Zobah, the Syrians of Damascus, Edom, the Ammonites. I mean, it just goes on and on. The Edomites, you can look at 2 Samuel 8 for that. There's just sort of just a catalog of all of the fights that David was having. And then kind of interesting is this phrasing, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet, which when I read it, I thought, oh, this must be a technical phrasing in ancient Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, and we'll find this all over the place in the Old Testament. And you find it almost nowhere else in the Old Testament, right? It sounds great.
Interesting.
But it's in one other place. It happens to be in that one other place in Malachi 4, where someone is burned to ashes by the wrath of God, and then you trample the dust, right? Wow. So, but I mean, you do have the Lord fighting on David's side, right? And you do definitely have an understanding here that the Lord is with Israel and the Lord's wrath does burn against the enemies of Israel, right? the Lord is with his people and takes all necessary steps to protect his people. Think about that. I think that's a little bit of a, I mean, it's not exactly all packed into that soles of his feet bit, but it is a something that helps point you toward that.
See. I would just, when it comes to the way David's work here is described, the warfare, his enemies sits around him, and then they're put under the soles of his feet. I think it's important to note that this is not a bad thing, or it's not something that David had done wrong, that because of disobedience, the Lord did not allow him to build the temple. Maybe kind of like, you know, with Moses, for example, he did not enter the promised land because he was a part of that rebellious generation. He himself rebelled, and so he did not enter the promised land as a consequence. The warfare in which David was engaged was not a disobedient thing that he was doing, but rather it was something that the Lord had given him to do. But it did mean that that was not the one to build the temple. So it wasn't, I guess that's just something to, just to clarify what Solomon is saying and what the scriptures say. The warfare that David did wasn't wrong, but because of that warfare, that wasn't the man that the Lord wanted to build his temple. He wanted this man of peace.
This man of peace, right? I mean, that's absolutely correct, right? I mean, the way that Solomon is describing this as well.
So talk to us about then. So Solomon now, he comes after David. How does Solomon describe his reign currently and therefore his intentions in building the house?
So the great short description of how Solomon describes his reign is in verse 4. There is neither adversary nor misfortune, right? Which in the Hebrew is there is no Satan and there is no occurrence of misfortune.
Wow.
Right? Let's see, you spend a minute on that. You spend a second on that word adversary, because that is the word Satan. And that's how you get that connection to Ezekiel 28 and the later right. King of Tyre and all of that. But God has given him rest on every side. It takes 7 years to build the temple and 13 to build his palace on top of that. So he's 20 years into building project. And along with the wisdom and then the wealth that God has given Solomon, there's also this time, this great time of peace in which the temple can be built. And Solomon recognizes that as both God-given and God's facilitating so that he can do this important work that was reserved from him or for him, right? So that his father hadn't already done.
So Solomon has this peace, neither adversary nor misfortune. That is a marvelous statement all on its own. So then he says to Hiram, I want to build this house. That is my intention. But it's not just Solomon's intention. He connects it to the promise that the Lord has made to David. Take us into verse 5.
Sure. So it's his intention to build the house. He grows up with that promise, right? It reminds me of Ephesians 2, right? That there are works prepared in advance for you to do on the largest possible scale, right?
Yeah.
Prepared in advance for him will be a time of peace and the task of building the temple. What is interesting a little bit here is that this is already the third time you get the temple described as the house to the name of Yahweh, my God, right? So for the name of the Lord, my God, that's always how the temple is described. Not the house of God, not really the phrase temple, right? But always a house to the name of the Lord, my God. Right. And that, I think, is a really wonderful reminder to us of, you can sort of make the transition. Do you know the Grundtvig hymn, built on the rock, the church will stand, even though steeples are falling, crumble may, spires in every land. So the next verse, surely if temples made with hands, the God most high is not dwelling, right? Where does God dwell now? Still where his name is. But now it's the name that is placed onto people in their baptism, when they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So even here, you understand that the temple is actually about localizing where God's name will dwell, right? And God's name dwells with us.
Yeah. I mean, later in that same hymn, stanza 3, were we but to his name to tell, yet he would deign with us to dwell with all his grace and his favor. Draw that forward then a little bit more. So you've got the place where God puts his name, and even the way, it's Ezekiel again. The Lord talks about the honor of his name. You've profaned my name. I will exalt my name. Draw that forward, that theme of God's name in from the Old Testament into the New and the way that it connects to us and to Christ. Some of the more connections.
Oh, sure. I didn't plan that really, but I can think about it out loud a little bit, right?
Sure.
We have this sort of almost un
unnameable name of God in the Old Testament, right? We feel comfortable because we have Christ saying the word Yahweh, right? But you have in the Old Testament in the vowel pointing, it's sort of preserved so that you don't actually say the word, you say different vowels with the same consonants, and there's this deep, deep reverence and honor before the name of God, which turns a little bit into a fear, right? And then comes Christ, who, with all of his I am statements, makes very clear that in fact he is the one who not only can say the name of God, but who bears the name of God. And in both the incarnation as an event in which he comes down from heaven and walks among normal people and interacts with normal people and people who are below the level of normal people, who are sick and demon possessed and injured and dying and dead, right? So in all of that, and in what he says in the content of his preaching, he makes very clear that that name is now not to be revered in the sense that you fear it, but to be revered in the sense that that you can call upon that name unto salvation, right? You get to the end of the gospel and you get Matthew 28, and you realize that we're baptized in that name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? And suddenly, and this is where then we start to say, well, 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So there's that sort of connection back to the temple, right? But now you are the temple, the house for the name. So I'm looking back to the First Kings formulation, the house for the name of the Lord your God, right? You are the house, right? And so then Grundtvig, if we just continue carrying it forward into the 19th century, surely of temples made with hands, God the Most High is not dwelling, right?
That's right.
But he dwells with us.
There's a marvelous passage in Revelation 21 that they will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. There's a baptismal connection there that because we do bear this name of Christ, the name upon which we call and so are saved, the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, therefore we are the dwelling place of God now, and that carries forward into eternity. Is a marvelous thing.
Yep. Absolutely marvelous.
All right. So that takes us through Solomon's actual history lesson, and it gets us up then to his ask. So here's the desire. It comes from the promise of the Lord. And so what do I need from you, Hiram? Take us into verse 6.
Right. I need cedars of Lebanon. And it actually, it becomes pretty clear that not only does he need cedars, but he needs somebody to know how to cut down a
That's
tree
right.
that's 8 feet wide and 130 feet tall, right?
Wow.
And that's how the big ones get. So he needs Hiram's people to cut these things down. And so you've got therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. I'll send up my servants to assist, but really we're going to need you guys to show us how to do it. And then he offers to pay the wages. All right, so I'm doing this a little bit out of order in the verse, right? But I'll send my servants, I'll pay wages for yours. And it's because nobody here knows how to cut timber. And then it says, like the Sidonians. And I don't know what, I guess the Tyre, I don't know if the Tyre, the people of Tyre are called
Tyrians, right? Maybe,
Tyrians?
I
That
think.
sounds good to
Sounds
me.
good.
Yeah, I think I've, yeah. But I think what you're dealing with here is that this sort of loose interconnection of Phoenician city-state. So Sidon is also one of these, and Sidonian might be another word for generally referring to all the Phoenicians, right? So he's not saying all of a sudden, he's not all of a sudden switching from Tyre to Sidon or something, but it probably Sidonian refers to just the whole group sometimes, right?
That makes sense. That makes sense. So that's the ask and the offer. We're going to see some negotiations happening here as this conversation continues with Solomon and Hiram. We will pick up more of this on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to the Reverend Dr. Jacob Corzine this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, May 8th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 18 with the Reverend Dr. Jacob Corzine. He serves as Vice President of Publishing at Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Corzine, before we leave behind verse 6 with the mention of the Cedars of Lebanon, I want to talk just briefly about the material choice here of Cedars of Lebanon. You described these cedars, the tallest of which, or the biggest of which, I think you said 8 feet wide, 130 feet tall. Yep. They're well known. I mean, when you say Cedars of Lebanon, this is a majestic tree, a wonderful building material. I bring this up because at least as far as I can tell in the lead up here in 1 Kings, I'm not sure if there's anything in Chronicles in a parallel text, but there's no instruction from the Lord as to what materials to use for the building of the temple. We'll find out more of that later. However, in the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle is constructed, the Lord is very specific in many cases with what is to be used for what part of the tabernacle. And thinking back to that text, the Lord chose often very valuable materials for the construction of his tabernacle. Even if there's no specific instruction given here, it does seem that Solomon has that same idea in mind, that the materials which would be used in constructing the Lord's house ought to be valuable, precious, weighty things. And so he spares no expense here, even from the beginning. Can you comment a little bit upon what seems to be Solomon's mindset in that regard?
Sure. I think there's a couple of pieces to that. So I'm going to pull one more in and then talk about that. I spent a few minutes trying to figure out what was the sequence of events here, because we know that Solomon builds his palace as well with the same arrangement with Hiram. But he doesn't start on the palace until the temple is done. It's not that he's running the two things in parallel, like we no doubt would do today, right? But he finishes the temple before he even starts on his own place. And I don't know if we know what conditions he was living in before that. I don't have it in my head, right? But, you know, he wanted to build something that was... Well, think back again to that reverence and honor that is given to the name of the Lord, right? And he was... You could think about it from different angles. Maybe he was trying to make the thing that was most beautiful. Maybe, you know, I once built a sauna. And I bring that up because you use cedar. There are some other woods you can use, but one of the woods that is very common to use is cedar, because cedar is resistant to rot and moisture, right? Cedar is a long-lasting wood that doesn't need, you don't have to treat it. Yeah. And so if you imagine them thinking about longevity for the temple, right, then cedar becomes a good choice. But the other aspect of this is simply, we'll get further down into the expense, but I'll give you just a little tip to it now. Is it 20 or 30,000 cores of wheat? I forget. 20,000 cores of wheat. I tried to do some calculations. This is annually like a long freight train full of wheat. Wow. It is a lot. It's like, I think it was like, it's like 900,000 gallons of wheat, right? So imagine in ancient Israel, the cost involved in employing nearly 200,000 workers a year. And you can't exactly translate that to what, you know, 200,000 workers a year at whatever average wage in the United States. Like, that math doesn't work very well.
Right.
But nevertheless, a major, major, major portion, and double it up, right? A major, major portion of his population. And then you think, okay, if these guys are all working on the temple, you got to feed them. But the first thing you're going to do is send a freight train of food every year off to feed Hiram's. workers and his household, right? So you see, clearly there's a lot of wealth here right now, and clearly Solomon understands what it's for, right? And that using the gifts that God has given him to honor God is the thing to do with this temple. I mean, there are probably right and long lessons to take out of that for today, right? Sure. But the one I would like to take away from it is that it is good to ordain the I'm just going to say the proclamation of the gospel with our best, right?
Yeah, good. I also appreciate what you said about the longevity of cedar as well. So hopefully, probably Solomon's thinking about something that will endure just as the name of the Lord endures. So Solomon has made his request now to Hiram. Hiram rejoices in this, verse 7 says, and then he says these words, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." You mentioned this briefly early, Dr. Corzine. So Hiram uses the divine name Yahweh, blessed be the Lord this day. I was actually listening to this this text recently with my sons as we were driving, and one of my sons said, "Dad, pause it for a second." So I did, and he said, "So Dad, Hiram said the word or the name the Lord. Is Hiram a Christian?" So what do we take from Hiram putting the name of the Lord on his own lips?
I don't know.
That's kind of what I told my son too. It's like, I'm not sure if he is or isn't.
Kind of want to put the best construction on everything and hope for Hiram's sake, right? That he, in his interactions with David, came to know the Lord, right? And that's certainly a possibility. And the other basic possibility is that these pagan, what's the word I'm looking for? Worshippers of maybe national and kind of regional gods, yeah, right? Yeah. Would have just said, well, it's the God of Israel who's doing this. And for the sake of this relationship, and he probably recognizes that Yahweh exists, just doesn't recognize that only Yahweh exists, right? Yep. And says, well, in this case, I'll make exception to my usual worship and praise that God because that God's facilitating something very good, right? And the commentator seemed to bounce between those two, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Or not bounce so much as just say here are the possibilities, right?
Right, that's right. Yeah, yeah. So it is possible that Hiram learned to worship the Lord through his relationship with David and Solomon both. And as you said, it's also very possible that he simply uses the name of Israel's God as a matter of diplomatic foreign relations. Maybe similar to the way, you know, later in the Old Testament you see, for example, King Cyrus of Persia will use the name of the Lord in proclamations concerning the return of the exiles. This wasn't an uncommon thing to happen. So either way with Hiram is possible. He does use the name of the Lord in regard to Solomon. And for the fact that David now has a wise son over this great people. Again, I suppose how is there the economic benefit? Is that what Hiram is thinking about? And that's all that's in here, or is there more? Hard to say, but he does use these good words. So then Hiram sends back to Solomon. Take us into verse 8.
Sure. Hiram sends back to Solomon, "I have heard the message that you've sent to me. I'm ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and timber." So it's as though, I mean, Hiram got the message. He's totally agreeable to it. This really seems like a very easy negotiation. There's a little bit of a modification where Solomon asks for cedar. Hiram promises cedar and also cypress. And I'm not totally clear on cypress, but sometimes it looks like it might just be basically pine, right? Mm. Which is our regular building material for houses today. Yeah. But I definitely wouldn't want to claim any real confidence on that point. So there's a little bit of a modification of the arrangement, but generally it's very agreeable. In 2 Chronicles 2, you actually, for what it's worth, you get a third kind of timber called algum, and nobody has any idea what that is, it looks like. So,
okay. Some of that, I wonder, you know, I mean, Solomon's asking for the cedars of Lebanon for the construction of the temple, and I wonder if Hiram and some of his own expertise in knowing what's going to be needed for a construction project like this and what's going to be needed in terms of the actual, you know, like, I mean, moving of the materials, if he realizes, hey, you're going to need some cypress as well, Solomon, and I've got you covered, something like that in the background, I don't know.
That seems like not at all illegitimate speculation. I mean, part of the arrangement that these guys have over the multiple chapters in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles is also about Hiram sending experts to come help Solomon with the construction because they know how to build, right?
Yep. So speaking of things like experts, I mean, Hiram then even starts to give some of the details as to how the transport's going to happen. Go into to verse 9.
Right. So verse 9, what they're going to do is they're going to take all these, they're going to cut down the trees. They're going to take them over to the sea, tie them together into rafts, float them down the sea. Those guys are going to come along with. So I kind of picture these guys floating down these rafts, but I don't know how they, right? In any case, then they get to the end and they're going to break them back apart. And that's the delivery, right? And then Solomon's guys will have to carry them to the temple site or move them to the temple site. And then you get this additional bit of arrangement. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household. So it looks almost like there's a contract word in here, the kepez. Solomon has the kepez. I want this kind of wood, right? And then Hiram has his kepez, his wishes in return. And this is food now, not for his men, but for his household. And to me, it looks like this is the end of sort of the contract negotiation. And then with the next verse, you start then the execution of the contract.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, and so we've seen both sides' wishes are met, and now we actually get to the executing of the contract. So Hiram, it says, supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. I think you've talked about a few details. Anything more there in terms of the actual back and forth in verses 10 and 11, Dr. Corzine?
Not a whole lot. It's just a lot of data, right? Here's what I had written down to myself. 10,000 gallon trucks, that's 20,000 cores. And a 10,000 gallon truck, that's a big tanker. So okay. Tankers come in different sizes. The big ones are 10,000 gallons. So 90 big tankers, that's how I get to a freight train worth, right?
Yeah.
And that's of the wheat and then also beaten oil, which I guess is a sort of a high quality olive oil.
Okay.
Basically. So that's what they're sending.
So
I think the year over year is 20 years.
Wow.
Because it's the temple and then the palace.
Yeah. So, and just like the cedars of Lebanon are a desired product from Tyre, Sidon, from Phoenicia, these agricultural products, from what I understand, would have been desired products for Phoenicia that along the coast might not have been able to grow these things quite as well as some of my understanding from some of the commentaries. So it is a mutually beneficial trade that comes about here, and it's going to provide for the temple of the Lord. So there's the actual back and forth. Verse 12, we come back to the wisdom that the Lord has given to Solomon, as well as peace between Hiram and Solomon. Take us into verse 12.
Sure. I thought it was kind of interesting to dwell here for a minute on the wisdom that God gives to Solomon. And Solomon, if there's one thing we know about Solomon, it's that he prayed for wisdom, and God rewarded that best version of a request with wisdom, and then all the other things that he didn't ask for, like wealth and peace. But it's sort of, you know, when you read this verse, it says, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. You go, is this finally when he delivered the wisdom? But it's not, right? So if you sort of look back in the previous chapters, 3:12 is the promise, if maybe also the initial fulfillment, but 3:28, 4:29, 30, 4:34, like it sort of repeatedly points out that God gave Solomon wisdom, which makes me ask the question, is it the case that God made Solomon wise, or that God regularly intervened to grant Solomon wisdom in a way that sort of fulfilled a persistent promise that he had toward him? And although I have no idea what the actual answer is to that question, I really think it's valuable to think about the gifts that God gives us as ones that he constantly sustains, right? So this, think of the gifts that we have, the measure of wisdom that you or I or your listeners possess, right? Which is, you know, undoubtedly a lesser measure than that of Solomon, although there's something to say about that as well. But we don't receive the gifts of God and then regard ourselves as no longer needing God because we are capable on our own now. Yeah. But Solomon, just like Solomon, require sort of God's constant care. And without his merciful hand and protection, also squander the gifts. And Solomon absolutely squanders his wisdom before this is all done, right? Yeah. Not in this chapter, but down the road. And I hope we take a minute or two on that. for the end of this, because I mean, as good as it went here with Solomon's wisdom, it does eventually turn for Solomon.
I think that's a helpful thing to point out, that there are a number of places in the text where it's, you know, it reiterates this, that the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and lest Solomon, or lest we especially, would take the gifts of God for granted, as if we would say, okay, God gave me this gift, and now I'm going to do, you know, whatever I want with it, or I'm just going to use it apart from him or from the direction of his word. I mean, I guess as I think through something like that, before Bible study and Sunday school every week here at Faith, and Sunday morning, we always pray that the Lord would grant to us his Holy Spirit as we read his word, so that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to greater faith toward the Lord and greater love for our neighbor and desiring to live according to that word. Well, did God remove his Holy Spirit from us in the week before? Well, I don't think so, but we continue to pray for that gift that he's promised to remain with us, and that he would continue to work in our lives, lest we somehow think that, okay, I've arrived now and I don't need that gift anymore. And so I think that's a helpful point and something we do well to take to heart.
God's kingdom comes even without our prayer, but we prayed this petition that it would come among us also, right?
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So, okay, good. So the Lord continues to grant Solomon wisdom. Or the other thing that came to my mind too is, like, you know, there's a multiple places in the previous books where it says, you know, the Lord gave the victory to David or something like that. Well, like, he has to keep giving the victory to David in these military conquests. Yep. So he continues to give wisdom to Solomon. It's not a one and done deal. Okay, Solomon, you're on your own. But the Lord continues to grant this gift. And the peace now as well, it continues to exist between Hiram and Solomon. They make a treaty. So I suppose what I take from the rest of verse 12 is that the way that Solomon described his reign up to this point, back up in verse 4, now continues alongside of Hiram. The Lord continues to grant no Satan, no evil, no misfortune. There is peace in this treaty between Hiram and Solomon. Anything more in verse 12?
No, I suppose not. There's a little bit of an interesting thing, just so that we can, you know, try to think a little bit in terms of the Hebrew language, right? This treaty is the language that we know for when God makes his covenant with Israel, to cut a covenant. Yep. It's the same word. It happens to be the same word. This has, I think, no significance, but it's interesting. The cut is the same as the cutting down the trees.
Oh, right? That is interesting. Right? Yeah. Yeah. I don't think you're right.
They chop a treaty, right?
That's right. Okay, good. So then starting in verse 13, we start to hear a little bit more about the labor force that is required for all of this. So take us there's a number of numbers and there's a number of different groups. So start taking us into some of those details in verses 13 and following, the numbers and where these people are coming from and what they're doing.
Sure, I'll do the best I can here. So you have this. So the text says in the ESV, King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel. So there's a couple things to catch out of that, right? Forced labor is this one word in Hebrew. The word is mas. And there's a little bit of discussion about what exactly that means. What's clear is that I would actually flip the words, I think. It's a labor force, right? Okay. And it's not wholly voluntary. In our Concordia commentary, Walter Meyer III's commentary, he argues that it's a little bit like the military draft, that even though it's not voluntary, it's not necessarily bad. Lots of people sign up for this on their own, right? And then he points out that they work 1 month in Lebanon, these 30,000 men, and then they have 2 months at home. And so, I mean, I think this is like working on a, I know a guy who works on an oil rig in Norway, off the coast of Norway, right? And he works like 3 weeks, and then he's got 6 weeks off, and 3 weeks and 6 weeks off. And so, I mean, this is how this is structured. The other thing about this group is that these are Israelites, right? So when it says drafted forced labor out of all Israel, don't think that as out of the region of Israel, but as out of the people of Israel. Okay. And that'll be contrasted further down if I just keep going a little bit.
Just keep going. So that's the 30,000, then the 10,000 a month in shifts, as you described it, 1 month on, 1 month on, 2 months off. So who comes next?
Right. Well, quickly, Adoniram, who's put in charge, who later, at the end of all of this, gets stoned. So what happens with this labor force, this is the time I'm supposed to say it, is that Solomon puts together these labor forces to do all this work. And then when his son, Rehoboam, debates whether to continue it because the labor forces are unhappy, and this is a couple chapters down, he sort of takes some counsel and then ignores the counsel, and he tells the people, you know, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh, and he used whips, I'm going to use scorpions. And the people rebel, and they stone Adoniram, right? Yeah. And he dies from that. And that's actually how you get the divided kingdom, is that objection to that sort of to the continuation of this. So this whole labor force effort, I almost imagine that for the sake of building the temple and the palace, the people were more or less on board. But once that was done, they wanted out. And
yeah, the only thing I would add also to that is that this is like Samuel told you guys this is the way it was going to be. And he told you this probably wasn't the greatest idea, but here you have what you wanted.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, Yeah, so keep taking us. So we've got Adoniram. He's in charge of all this. It bears more fruit, not so good fruit later. What about the next group of people that's mentioned?
So you've got 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters. So the burden bearers, these are grunt work carriers, right? The language is something like burden bearing carrier, right? And so you picture these logs landing at the coast and needing to be brought in. You also probably imagine stone cutting actually in Israel, not up in Lebanon, right? But these heavy stones need to be moved. So Meyer translates these as transporters or load movers rather than burden bearers. I think because, as a matter of fact, this is what he says, because the things they're moving are so big that you can't, it's wrong to just picture them, you know, carrying sacks of grain on their backs or something. There's something more complicated going on here. The stone cutters are in the hills, which leads him to believe it's the hills of Israel and not part of the arrangement with Lebanon. Also, stone is abundant in the hills of Israel. Right. And then because you don't get this, you get a distinction here. Up in verse 7, the 30,000 forced labor is out of all Israel. But this 70 and 80,000 is not qualified that way. Hmm. So it appears that these are Canaanites who lived in the Israel sort of geographic region. And so now you've got a couple of levels of workers, right? You've got Israelites. You've, of course, got the Tyrians, and the Sidonians, so to speak. And now you've also got the Canaanites, who are doing more of a, much more of like a slave labor level of work. And so then you get in 16, Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who are over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. And here it gets to a level of complicated that I don't know if I can successfully unpack. There are a couple of places where these numbers are presented. So also in Second Chronicles. And the numbers, you have 3,300 here, 3,600 in Chronicles, and then there's another set of numbers. And if you add them together, so the Chronicles numbers, 3,600 plus another 250 makes 3,850. The king's numbers, you get 3,300 plus another 550 makes 3,850.
Okay.
So it's actually not that tough to reconcile these numbers.
Sure.
It's just a little bit about how the respective authors were categorizing the people. And so let me see if I can quick get it here in my notes. These 3,300 are probably Canaanite. And then the other 550 from 1 Kings 9 that is added to that group is probably partly Israelite, 250, that would match with the Second Chronicles numbering, and the rest Canaanite. Yeah. So you do have this sort of hierarchical structure, and you've got 150,000 burden bearers and stone cutters. So you need, that needs a lot of oversight. So that's 3,850. I didn't actually do the math. What's 150 divided by 38 or 3.8? That's one supervisor for about every 40 people. I mean, that's not an unreasonable number, actually.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I mean, so this is a massive undertaking on Solomon's part in terms of building project, administrative. And I think one thing to just the overall bird's eye view of this, just keep in mind, like Israel is is playing with the big boys here. They are not a small fish at this point in world history.
No.
They're not the biggest in the world by any means, but they have a level of respect that later Israelites, later Judahites, you know, from the divided kingdom, they will look back on these days with great longing because of the way that they had this respect on the world stage. They were one of the movers and shakers. And just these numbers, this administration that's required goes to add to that picture of the grandeur and the glory in an earthly sense that Israel's experiencing here. So it involves the work is being done both to get the trees, the lumber that is needed, as well as the stones for the foundation. Imagine these huge stones that are being dressed for this purpose, and they're working together to get this done. We've got just over a minute left here, Dr. Corzine, with all of these details, looking at the way that Solomon puts this together with Hiram. What do we take from this as Christians, and how does this text point us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ?
Sure. I think you see great success, great blessing of the work that Solomon is doing, as we often, not always, but very often see in our own lives, right? But then if you read this text in its larger context, it bears much fruit. The work bears much fruit. You have the temple, right? But on the other hand, Solomon stops relying on God. It's fascinating and terrifying to me that the man blessed by God with wisdom above all other men falls into such deep sin and turns away from the Lord, right? And it makes things seem hopeless, except for we know that the wisdom of God or the folly of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And that folly is in Christ, and that's ours. And so, I mean, Solomon is almost a warning tale. But the flip side of it is that it doesn't end with Solomon, it ends with Christ. And with Christ, we really do have all of the hope and all of a much greater blessing than Solomon had.
Absolutely. As we said earlier, in Christ, the name of God is upon us. We are his temple of living stones. Thanks be to God. The Reverend Dr. Jacob Corzine serves as Vice President of Publishing at Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Dr. Corzine, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks so much for having me on.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 1 Kings chapter 6 to hear more about Solomon's construction of the temple. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.